Let's open the scriptures to Paul's epistle to the Romans and read the second part of chapter 12. The Word of God, Romans 12, beginning at verse 9. And I'm reading from the Authorized Version. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. Blessed are they who hear, understand, and keep God's holy word. I'd like to call your attention this morning specifically to verse 12, Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoicing, and you may also translate it, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and continue instant or be constant in prayer. Romans 12. Romans are kind of a difficult epistle. Maybe not to you. I remember when I, as a youngster, started joining the senior young people group, and I was only 15, and they had decided to study Romans. And I remember the first year in young people's that I thought, this goes over my head. There are many difficult parts to Romans, but it's a marvelous epistle and wonderful to read and reread and meditate on, live by. To get to our text, allow me to just go back to chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and 11, in a nutshell. Up till this point, in Romans 12, up to this point, the Apostle Paul has unfolded in Romans the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, shown the misery into which man had cast himself in Adam, in his sin, but also the deliverance that there is in Jesus Christ. Especially has given attention in the Romans epistle to the glorious truth of, for instance, the justification of the ungodly by grace, through faith, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He has shown also the doctrine of union with Christ. Sometimes we think that's one of those big words, union with Christ. Justification is another big word, but union with Christ. But you know the thought from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, where the first question is, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ, who is the second Adam? No. Only those who are engrafted into Christ. There you have union with Christ. Those who are engrafted into Christ, and receive all his benefits by a true faith. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans has gone on to especially expound the doctrine of sanctification. You could say the mystery of sanctification. And he has a section on the struggle, you will recall, I take it, the struggle between the old man and the new man in the believer. And from there on, he has reached forward to the certainty of the Christian hope. That nothing shall be able to separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, as he spells out in chapter 8 in the familiar words, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And then, from there on, in order to prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, quite difficult. In those chapters, he reaches back to the decree or the doctrine of election, in which he says, the grace of God lies sure and immovably secure in God, himself in Christ. And no wonder, when Paul comes to the end of chapter 11, that he exclaims, oh, he says, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been given in those first 11 chapters So much to view. And yet, at the end of Romans 11, he doesn't end his epistle. But he goes on to 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. Why? Because he finds still so much more. And he says, I'll never be able to search it out. It's like this. Maybe this is an illustration that our children can understand, and our young people, surely. You have seen pictures of, and maybe you have done it yourself. Well, you know what it is to dive. And you take swimming lessons, and you first have to get into the water, remember, and you want to get out again. And but you learn how to swim, and then it comes the next phase, and then you learn how to dive. And you've seen that diving board already several times, especially that high one. Oh, I'm not going to jump off it. But the day comes. And you go quite down into the water. But there is another kind of diving. Not just off a board, but you can go and dive into an ocean. And search for treasures from old shipwreck, for instance. Or you can examine the beautiful coral reefs during the surface of the sea, and you could say that in Romans, the Apostle Paul is such a diver, and every time he goes down into the ocean of the love and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and he comes up and he shows what he has found there, and he writes it out in this epistle, not just about coral reefs, but about the deep things of God. And he goes down again and he shows more. And he is so, you could say, intrigued, excited, profoundly touched by it. And he shows it every time. Opens his pockets and he says, and it's from his swimsuit, this is what I found. There you have the glorious truth of Romans. Also in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, this is how he starts. And I quote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he moves on from this basic principle of the Christian life, of discipleship and service, to manifold practical duties. And in verse 3 of Romans 12, he says that he speaks through the grace of God given to him. That's where it comes from, he says. From the fountain, from the rock of the grace of God and of salvation, the rock of our hope. And Paul indeed may say that there is nothing in the gospel apart from the grace of God, full of mercy, full of life. And this grace of God has just impacted Paul. It has made a humbling influence in his life. It can't be any other way, can it? High thoughts of God and of the salvation that Christ accomplished make us humble, leave us humble, and makes us acknowledge how we depend on Him for all things. But grace has not only had a humbling influence in his life, also a controlling influence. In verse 3, he says that it has made him to think soberly, soberly. And then he says, God has measured out to all his people a measure of this faith whereby they are enabled to serve him acceptably in this world. Our Christian service, he makes clear, is to be free from worldliness and selfishness, so that God will have all the glory from day to day. And thirdly, the Apostle Paul has not only had a humbling influence by grace and a controlling influence, but also it's given him a motivating influence in his life, encouraged him to serve the Lord. And he stirs up all the people of God. By that grace of God, he says, you are members of that same body. Some are called to prophesy, that is, to make public the gospel of salvation through the preaching of the gospel. But others have received the gift to minister to the needs of an individual in different ways. And others have been given a gift to teach or to exhort. Others to give. Others to lead. And others to show compassion. And these gifts of grace are to be acknowledged as poured out by the King of the Church, the Lord Jesus Christ, on his own people. And indeed, we are but unprofitable servants. All that we have received from him. Now, in humility and in gratitude, we have to give it back to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul works out those details in this chapter and the next chapters still to come. If you think of how practical he is in this chapter 12, how he uses, for example, the word good at least twice, and you could even say three times. In verse 9, he says that we have to cling to that which is good. And in verse 17, you could say that the implication there, we have to have a regard for that which is good. And in verse 21, he says we have to overcome evil by good. In this world that is sick with sin and fraught with evil, how we need the good influences of Christian service. We are to serve God in the church. We are to serve God at home. We are to serve God at work, in society, in our neighborhood. These are all venues of Christian service. And there, what are we to do then? We are to display, not like a Pharisee, but yet display our devotion to Christ, And we are to love one another with brotherly love, with sisterly love, with humility, with sympathy, with emotion and kindness. And Paul goes on and he picks up another thought. He says, now, when you get persecuted, then you need to remember that vengeance belongs to God. He'll repay the evildoers according to their deeds. We are to live peaceably with all men wherever possible. But let's go back to that picture of Paul the diver in the words of our text. Paul in our text, verse 12, he empties out his pockets of his diving suit and he pulls out three things that he found. And you could say three pearls. Three pearls. Very beautiful. He's brought them up from the sea or ocean of God's grace. And he holds them up to all of us to see. And this morning we'll study these three. The first one is rejoice in hope. The second one is be patient in tribulation. And the third one is be constant in prayer, under the theme of three pearls of Christian living. Three pearls of Christian living. First, rejoice in hope. Just before our text, you may want to check that again. Just before our text, the Apostle Paul writes about serving the Lord, just like we sang with the words of the 100th. That's really the core of what Paul exhorts us to do. And then in our text in verse 12, he goes on to make that serving more specific. And he says, rejoice in hope. That's the first one. And you should notice before I pick up actually the first one, that to each of these three pearls, there is a noun and there is a verb. The first noun is hope, and the second one tribulation, and the third one prayer, and the first verb is rejoice in, and the second verb is be patient in, and the third verb is be constant in. Remember that. How remarkable this actually is. The Apostle Paul sketches, you could say, situations, but doesn't simply leave it at that. But he focuses on what we are to do with these three nouns and these three verbs, these three concepts. And they belong together. We need to notice this morning how closely related these three are to one another. You could say that in a sense the Apostle Paul connects them, these three, as three pearls on one strand of a bracelet. The one belongs to the other two. They simply connect together. And he starts, as I said a number of times already, with hope. What's hope? You could say hope has a reference to the future. But it's grounded in the past. You may know the words of Romans 5:5. The Apostle Paul says, hope puts not to shame because, there it is, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's hope. That has been given to us, the hope with reference to the future is there because the love of God has been given, has been shed abroad in our hearts. So there is something that precedes hope. What is it? You could say it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work of redeeming his people from sin and perdition by his sacrifice that he offered on the cross unto eternal peace with God. Hope has a reference to the future. And it is that which Christ Jesus shall bring to completion what he accomplished in his redemption. He's not going to break it off or stop his work halfway and say, see, this is the way to do it. You finish it. No. Biblical hope is that Jesus Christ shall bring his work for us and also in us to completion. The Apostle Peter writes something similar in his first epistle in those familiar words, verses 3, 4, 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance of the future, incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter emphasizes there particularly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new life that in Christ's resurrection has come to light. He says that's the ground of our hope. There is hope because Christ on this earth has finished on the cross of Calvary, has finished his work that his Father had given him to do, but also because he arose from the dead, he'll bring that work to completion. That's what it is. You could even think of what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1, where he calls the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this is what he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope. Now that's what Romans 12, the first noun, speaks of. What Christ has begun for us and in us, he shall bring to completion. Therefore, there is hope. That's the noun. Now the verb. Rejoice. Understand this correctly. It's not just rejoice, but it says rejoice in. Rejoice in hope. Not simply at hope, but rejoice in hope, in virtue of hope, or by means of hope. In other words, Christians will rejoice as they immerse themselves in the truth of their hope. And that hope is truly theirs as an act of their soul. Or you could put it like this, that Paul says, in practicing, truly practicing hope, you may rejoice even in the toughest circumstances in your life, even in the most sorrowful circumstances in life. If this hope is real to you through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, then you may have joy, expectation, perspective. So that's the first pearl that the Apostle Paul pulls out of his diving suit. Do you see how beautiful this pearl is? Have you come to see what a gem this pearl is? Because you see, by nature, we don't live by hope. Other than everybody says, I hope so. But that doesn't mean all that much, does it? You see, by our sin, we want to live not by hope. We want to live by sight. And we don't rejoice in hope by nature. But we rejoice, how do you put that? We rejoice in ourselves, at least that's what we try. And we rejoice in the world, and the things of the world. And you may know how many there are. And maybe you have been that way too, maybe still are. You rejoice in the things of this world more, more. What a fun. That's worldliness. If you have your joy in the things that you can handle, and taste, and see. You know, it's a miracle of God's grace when he turns your heart away from those things. And you learn to see Christ Jesus as the real necessity of your soul. and his work on the cross for sinners, whereby you may have and can have hope. Unspeakable and full of glory. It's by the grace of God when that joy comes into your soul. Perhaps gradually this happens. Sometimes you find, especially in the beginning, there is such a mixture of joy and sorrow, or interrupted joy. Or, you know, to cast your eye upon this pearl that comes from the depths of God's grace, and to find in the gospel Jesus saying to you, what you lack, I have for you. I can give it to you. You may have it for my sake. Any Christian here this morning sorrowful? That can be. You sit in church and you hear this gospel. You say, okay, but you find that your hope has kind of been fading. Or maybe somebody sits in church and says, fading, gone. It's not there. But then you need to remember that hope and joy do not depend on your circumstances. Don't depend on yourself. See what Paul pulls up out of the ocean of God's free grace in Christ. And he holds it out to you this morning. Own it this morning with praise and rejoicing. And say it to the Lord, Lord, I can't do without thee. I would have no hope, no joy, except through thee. And to have this, to rejoice in hope, that I may do that. Grant it to me by thy word and spirit in the midst of these hard or painful or sorrowful circumstances in my life, to the glory of thy name. I'm thinking of the elderly here. I'm thinking of the younger ones here. I'm thinking of young people. And the older ones will remember that when you were young, and as they are young, they face life and they have expectations. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Many expectations. We understand that. But what is your hope? What's your hope? We usually distinguish between long-term hope and short-term hope. Hope long-term is the hope of eternal life. The hope that is fulfilled when we die. And then we may come home by God's grace, and further fulfilled on the great day of resurrection, when our bodies also shall be raised from the dead, if they must first go into the grave. But there is also a short term, a hope that is short term, if I may put it that way. It's the hope that the Lord promises you that tonight at 8 o'clock, He'll be there too. And then tomorrow morning, this alarm clock goes off, that He'll be there. That He'll lead you. He says, I'm going with you. To your work. And when school starts again, He says, I'll go with you. And you may entrust yourself to Him. And you may expect it all from Him. And you may rejoice in hope yourself. Let me be specific. You wake up tomorrow. This alarm goes off. You wake up and your wife gets up, or the wife gets up first. I don't know how that is in your home. But you wake up the children and you have breakfast together. Maybe you have already been at your bedside in prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord. But then at breakfast time, you know how we do this. Maybe you don't eat with the family. And understand, you've got to be at work at 7, maybe So time to, oh yeah, I should pray when the Lord blesses food for Jesus. They come. A little later you're on the road. This is how it goes. But how about a prayer where you say, Lord, yesterday we were in church and we heard about hope. We heard that you want to be in our life, that you want to go along in our daily life, that you want to show us the way and lead us and help us in thy grace. Grant us as a family or as a married couple, or me alone if I'm alone. Grant me, or grant us, to have that hope in thee. Grant us to rejoice in hope. Expect it all from thee. You see, that is the Christian life. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of what he has accomplished by the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. And then as you go to work or are somewhere else, then you know you're not just there alone, battling your way through. And you don't have to do it either alone. That he is there to guide you, to be in you. And that ultimately it's his work, it's his responsibility. Although I should maybe put it this way, it's his work, but it's your responsibility. Because there is the noun, that's his work. And there is the verb, that's your responsibility. Rejoice in hope. Now, do you ever pray the Lord to live day by day in this way? To rejoice in hope. Or do you say this morning, I'm kind of ashamed because I don't. I think if I look back, hope has been outside of my life. Remember the picture of the anchor of hope, Hebrews 6 at the close there? And you're saying that has no relevance to you? But you do see in that picture of the anchor of hope, don't you? That it's such a fitting picture because it implies that if Christ is your hope, the ship of your life is secure. Remains secure because the Lord holds on to it so well. So that's the first thing. Rejoice in hope. Now the second pearl. Be patient in tribulation. Let's look at the noun. What is that noun? A tribulation. You could say tribulation is everything that the devil can still do. He's on a chain, but tribulation is what the devil can still do against Christ and against his people, his children. And also, I talk about the devil, but also the unbelieving world can oppress God's people for their faithful testimony of Christ. You will know that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about this, for example, in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. He doesn't say, as long as you're in America, you're fine. If you're in Afghanistan or in Syria, that's not, he says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But you need to remember that persecution can take many forms. Sometimes it's physical. And in some of the countries that I mentioned, it is physical. But it can be more refined like that. It can be tribulation can be the sneering of a husband. Your husband, whom you married. But he dislikes the gospel. You know, it can be a thousand and one thing. Jesus suffered tribulation. And he said, remember his words, the servant, John 15:20, the servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Remember that the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 14, addressing the disciples in Iconium and Antioch and Lystra, speaks those memorable words. He doesn't say, I got to move on to the next town. You'll have a rough time for a while. And so he says to them, you must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's not what he says to them. He addresses them and he says, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. You could say that tribulation, that's the universal mark of the people of God because of their union with Christ. They are companions together with him in tribulation. So that's the noun tribulation. You could add to this that tribulation is also this. Can you think of something else? Tribulation is also this. That sin still has so much power in the life of a Christian. It shouldn't be that way. But it is, isn't it? One of the pastors here in town, I think in a Reformed Baptist church, he put it like this. He says, there's still remaining sin. As long as remaining sin is not a reigning sin. That is a wonderful way of putting it. But you find that at times or often there is something in your life and sin is reigning. Why does sin have so much power in my life? Never happened to you that you say something to your wife, and lady, you need to apologize. You should have apologized right away then, of course, but you were so upset. And later on you say, but why? Why was I that way? And tribulation is also this, that the consequences of your sin still impact your life so much. I'm not only talking about, this is what we see all around us in Grand Rapids, but I'm talking also in the church. That's also tribulation. If you add it all together, that one noun, tribulation, and you see, it is the enmity against the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his people and the consequences of sin and the trials in life. We can also think of the sorrow and the pain that we encounter in life. That's the noun, tribulation. But now the verb, be patient in tribulation. Doesn't mean passively put up with it. No, it means actively, steadfastly endure. When you encounter tribulation on account of the fact that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you encounter the consequences of sin in your life, then you need to face them patiently. Instead of turning your eyes or putting your head into the sand. But face them patiently. By the grace of God, stand your ground in tribulation. Hold out in the strength of God, of his grace. Endure tribulation. The tempest of God is going over your life. But seek strength with the Lord. Matthew Henry has a beautiful line in this connection, and I'll read it. He says, God is served not only by working for him when he calls us to work. We can identify with that, right? So the Lord calls us to do this and we are happy to do it. So, well, we're serving the Lord. He says, God is served not only by working for him when he calls us to work, but by sitting still quietly when he calls us to suffer. Can you think this through? God is served by sitting, by us sitting still, quietly, when he calls us to suffer. Patience for Christ's sake, for God's sake, with an eye to his will, his glory. And Matthew Henry says, that's true piety. Well, that was the first pearl and the second pearl, congregation. But do you see how this first pearl and this second pearl go together? If you can rejoice in hope, then you can also be patient in tribulation. And you can be steadfast and endure. Now maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, you won't say it maybe to anybody else, but you've been thinking, I'm ready to give up. I'm losing heart. But the Lord is speaking to you this morning and he says, no, don't. Know the Lord. And know the hope in Christ. That the Lord will bring his work to completion. And that you may trust in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. If you do that, that gives you strength to be patient through Christ in every affliction. Christ was patient when he was persecuted and afflicted. And he offered himself a ransom, a sacrifice for his people. So that's the second one. Be patient in tribulation. The Apostle Paul is not calling us to be activistic, but he's calling us to be patient. Not on our own strength, but by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not easy. But remember that Paul brought up these two pearls out of the ocean of God's free grace. These two pearls, they come. They come from divine love. Lie secure in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has been given to guide you and direct you. So the Word of God is calling us this morning and directing us into the grace that God gives in order for you to be and to do what you cannot be and do of yourself. Patient in tribulation. And then there is a final pearl yet. Be constant in prayer. And constant, that means continue. Be busily, that's how one dictionary put it, to cover this word in the Greek, be busily engaged in prayer. Be persistent in prayer. Not an occasional prayer, but be in prayer. Someone said to me yesterday, I was so troubled that I spent 3 days in prayer. And he said, 3 days in prayer? Well, that doesn't make sense to me. But it did to her. It's what you read in Acts after Christ had gone to heaven and he had said, you go to Jerusalem, you wait there for the promise of the Spirit. And then we read, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. After the Spirit was poured out after those 10 days, same thing. Acts 2 verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. Or prayers, it says. Now this requires, congregation, a discipline for prayer. J.C. Ryle, uses the term the habit of prayer. And he says, it's one, and I quote, it's one of the surest marks of a true Christian, the habit or habits of prayer. To pray humbly, acknowledging your need and expressing your trust in the Lord, your dependence on the Lord, as you say, Lord, I'm waiting for Thee to supply, to meet my need out of Thy resources of wisdom and goodness. Now for that we need to discipline ourselves. And part of this is also that you pray for others, and that other Christians pray for you. That's part of be constant in prayer. Now you wonder, why does the Lord tell us to do this? Or the Apostle Paul here is a servant of the Lord. Don't we automatically pray anyway? Apparently not. There are so many obstructions in our prayer life. Factors that hinder our prayer life. Sometimes it's this, that you are so downcast and you say, I should pray, but I don't even know if there is a God in heaven. And if there is, then I don't know if He cares for me. That's an obstruction, you see, to prayer. Or you think of the prayerlessness of your own heart. Or sometimes you pray and you say amen, and you say, no, did the Lord hear this? Or we need a discipline for prayer, not just a discipline, because the word, the noun, is prayer. And prayer is to be heartfelt, so that you pour out your heart before the Lord. You speak to the Lord about Himself and about yourself and about others. And you shape your words in response to His word, to what He has said and is saying to you through the Scriptures. Now that's the third pearl. And notice that this third pearl, being constant in prayer, is again closely linked with the other two pearls. You could put it like this, by way of rejoicing in hope, you will be patient in tribulation. And by being patient in tribulation, you will be constant in prayer. And you could say it the other way around. By being constant in prayer, you will be patient in tribulation, and you will rejoice in hope. You see how those three connect together on a circular string, and the one connects with the other, around and around and around. I've called our text three pearls on a bracelet. I could also use a different illustration. I could say what Paul says in our text is like the beams of a lighthouse that sends forth beams of light to the ships that are on the sea. Now I know today there's all kinds of radar equipment, but in the past, ships at night and in the dark were given light by the beams of the lighthouse. And Paul says there are three here, three beams for your lighthouse, O Christian. Rejoice in hope. That's the first beam of light in the darkness of this world. So it's dark, but look, there is this beam. And you wonder, is there? Because you have been wondering, where can I enter the port or the harbor? It shows right there. Rejoice in hope. And then that beam goes away. And it's dark just for a moment. And there comes the second beam of light. Be patient in tribulation. And you hear it clearly. The Lord knows of me. And He will give me strength. That's the second beam. That gives you the light to the port. And then it's again dark. And there comes the third beam. Be constant in prayer. And once you have seen those three beams, it's again dark. And there comes the first one again. Rejoice in hope. And there you learn to do it again. Or you keep on doing it, expecting it from the Lord. And where does the ship of your life then sail towards? The light of those three beams, the everlasting harbor at home. That's how the Lord wants to bring your ship of life to His house, His home. And this is the only way, congregation. And that brings us to the critical question at the close of my sermon. Have your eyes been opened to the light of the lighthouse? And do you sail by this light? Or do you think that you can keep on sailing in the dark and get wrecked forever? Do you hear two young people? These three light beams or three pearls of prayer and tribulation and hope and the verbs that go with it. Can't be constant in prayer. Be patient in tribulation. Rejoice in hope. These are words from the Lord also for you. And then I say to all the travelers who are traveling on as pilgrims to the lighthouse or by the light of the lighthouse to the harbor, hope in the Lord, ye waiting saints, and He will well provide for mercy and redemption, full and free, with Him abide. From sin and evil, mighty though they seem, His arm almighty shall His saints redeem. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, we marvel at the riches of Thy Word, the light of Thy Word, the hope, the patience, the prayer, and the verbs that go with it, our responsibility. Oh, give us grace to fulfill our responsibility and to rejoice in hope and to be patient in tribulation and to be constant in prayer. May Thy Word abide with us and keep us, O Lord, from when we meet over a cup of coffee, that we don't talk it away by all kinds of other discussions, but that these three beams will come right over those discussions and direct our thoughts and our conversations and our life in our difficulty, in our trials, in our tribulation. Amidst the obstructions to pray and to rejoice in hope. Thou, Lord Jesus, art our hope. Grant this word to impact this congregation, all the members, the elders, the deacons, and the shepherd, the under-shepherd also of this flock. In Jesus' name, Amen.